Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. I am going to join you there in a moment, and before I do, I'd like to read another passage to you from Paul's first epistle to Timothy. Timothy, we know, was the understudy, the young man that Paul takes under his wing and helps, encourages, trains, teaches, all of the above and a whole lot more, and writes his last two books to this young man who is about to take up the mantle of the apostle. And in this passage, before we go back to Acts, I want to read to you his own analysis of himself that I think, if we're not careful, we can easily forget. This is the man that wrote one half of our New Testament. This is the man that lays out the principles of what we would call properly Christian doctrine for the age in which we live. This is the apostle that began and illustrated the idea of missions as the gospel was to go around the world from creature to creature. He is a church planter who founded these early churches that even to this day leave behind in antiquity a heritage that Paul had an impact among these people. But in this passage, as he writes to Timothy, he looks back beyond where he is to where he was. And he says this in verse number 12 of the first chapter of 1 Timothy. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And back to Acts chapter 16, the apostle's testimony is recounted for Timothy in this first epistle that he writes. Paul, I'm sure, as he writes to this young man, marvels, as he often did, from knowing his story as familiarly as we do. Probably set in perhaps a moment of unbelief, disbelief, that he was writing to one who would take up his mantle in the days ahead, one who would carry the torch where Paul had not been privileged to carry that torch, one who would ensure the furtherance of the gospel that Paul had fought so hard to see move from place to place as he had done in the course of his life. It is easy for us to forget, reading through the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, to the Galatian church, to the Ephesian church, it is difficult for us to remember exactly what he was before that time came about. It is as drastic a change, I suppose, as ever has been noted. Paul went from being Saul of Tarsus, enemy number one to all that carried the name of Jesus Christ. From there to the greatest spokesman that the Lord had in this day of the early New Testament church. We would look at that and we would say, what a miracle. Some of us would perhaps be able to look back to where we were when the Lord found us. We could look back with, I'm sure, shame for those days that we lived so long without the Lord. Perhaps you were one who never had fully heard. Maybe you were one that the gospel, the first time that it came, resonated in your soul. Maybe you're one of many, I suppose, that the very first time you heard the gospel, you turned from darkness to light, and that remarkable change took place. But sometimes we're all compelled to go back and take a look at what used to be, where we came from, where we were. I think sometimes the ability to do that magnifies even the wonder of where we are in Christ Jesus. It is one thing for the Apostle Paul to be able to say, God has used me in ways that I never would have imagined. That would have been what we would call a duh. God had used him in great ways. As a matter of fact, I suppose there's no individual that's ever heard the call of God in their life to serve the Lord that would not desire that their life would parallel that of the Apostle Paul. That they too could make such a drastic difference in the lives of so many. That one day at the culmination of that journey of ministry, they would be able to look back and be able to say, boy, God's done for me what he has done for the Apostle Paul. I think sometimes that would probably be well too brash of a statement for many of us to make. But I believe all of us could come to an agreement that we certainly are not what we once were. When we came to Jesus Christ, old things indeed passed away and all things became new. I'm thankful for a no-so salvation and a life-altering transformation in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful today that I could say that to you and hear resound your amen as you look back over the course of your life that God changed and altered for the better because you trusted him as your Savior. I'm sure you could look back and say, thank God, those days are behind me. Thank God, I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. Thank God, I no longer live the life that I once lived. We could all, perhaps, some would have to look back a little further than others. Some would have to look back upon things they've chosen to forget, perhaps, and be reminded yet again. But none of us, with looking back, with an honest heart, would not rejoice that God had changed us from what we once were. Where would you have been had your life continued beyond the moment you got saved and that had not been part of the reality of your life? Where would you be today? I've heard from many who would say, without so much as a second thought, I would not even be alive today. I'd be dead. I'd be gone. I would have died some horrible, heinous death because that's the way my life was going. That's the direction that my life was traveling. And if for no other reason, we could say, thank God for that salvation because I am no longer what I once was. Thank God that my testimony comes about changed because of what Jesus Christ did for me. We're often drawn, and over the course of my upbringing, being raised in church, I can remember the names of individuals that came in to speak in the church that I was a part of, and very often they would give their testimony, and in those days, back in the 60s, there was a profound movement of God in the lives of people whose lives were ruined and destitute and had no hope and there was no help. There was a movement by God that would bring those people and raise them back to productivity and bring them back from lives that were filled with despair to lives that were filled with hope. I've mentioned one of my pastors, and I could mention a number of them that were pastors in my family as we grew up. One of them would talk about the life that he lived before he came to Christ. I remember the day as he was speaking to a crowd of young people and young adults as he removed his coat while he was preaching and began to roll up the sleeves of his white shirt that he had on, and he rolled them up just above where his elbows were. were. And he brought those arms out and showed them to the crowd, and they were scarred and mangled. And he revealed to them how he had been an addict of insulin before he had come to Christ, and how it had dragged him down to the very depths of the bottom that there was for him, and how the Lord had saved him. But he went on to say, "You'll never understand how when I reached down to pick up my little 2-year-old daughter, that life has a way of reminding me where I once was." Today, we could, all of us, I'm sure, be thankful that we are not what we used to be. You say, "Well, I wasn't such a bad person." I've had teenagers say that. "Well, preacher, you know, I was only 14 when I got saved. How bad could I be?" Well, it's not just how bad you could have been. It's how bad you would have been had God not stepped in. I'm preaching this morning to those who know what it is to have a life that is an absolute disaster. But I'm also speaking to those who will never have any idea of what it's like to have life that is a disaster. Because God saved you from the inevitability of the life you would have lived without Jesus Christ. We can look back at the life of the Apostle Paul and recognize that he was not what he once was. We also could realize that the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, where we'll go in a moment, which is technically just about midway through his earthly ministry as he began, having gotten saved, I believe, shortly after he presided over the trial of a young man in the very first part of the book of Acts. A young man that stood and witnessed and preached the glory of God to the Sanhedrin of the Jewish peoples, who told them that God had blessed them, that God had protected them, that God had preserved the nation and honored it because he had placed his name there. And they, in return, had turned their backs upon him and rejected him and worshiped the gods of the heathen round about. And as he poured out his heart to how good God had been in sending his son, that same body of legislators had begun to pick up the stones and begun to remove their outer cloaks and had hurled those stones until they had beaten the life out of that young man. Paul would later say, "I held the coats of those when they took their vengeance on the life of Stephen." What a horrible, horrible individual he had been. So much so that as we read through the book of Acts, after he had gotten saved, the church at large, Christians in general, were afraid to even be around him. They thought there has to be something in play here. This has got to be some type of deception. This is a new move that he's now making. He has gone into overdrive with this persecution. They were wary of him, and I suppose there were many in every city that heard the name that just kind of backed away. We know it was commonplace that the terms were there, the words were there, that he who once persecuted us is now one of us. But could you really believe that? Paul's life had changed. And as we find him here in Acts chapter 16, I would say his life was not what he had before he came to Christ. But it is not yet what it's going to be. You see, the Apostle Paul was still a work of grace and progress. He had written by this time several of the books that he would write, some to those churches. But there were more yet to write. He would someday soon here bring Timothy into his fold and begin to tutor that young man. And there are still two books of the Bible yet to write to this young man who will serve God. So I would say Paul is not where he was long before. And he's also not where he's going to be. Paul, somewhere down the road, is going to say what wonderful words as he's facing death. "I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing." He would leave this world and move into that realm where he would live in triumph because he had dedicated himself to the things of the Lord. Having said that, could I be honest with you, though our testimony may not be as vivid, not painted in perhaps as bright of colors, perhaps with not many as contrasts, but for all of us, by the grace of God, we are not what we once were. And may I also say, by the grace of God, we are not today what we one day will be. That we have in common with the Apostle Paul. You say, well, I wasn't a horrible person like Paul was, yet you were worthy of hell. As any sinner, you were worthy of God's judgment and God's wrath. No different than the Apostle Paul, though he may have been notorious for the heinous things that he was a part of. I submit to you that in the estimation of a pure and perfect and sinless and holy God, you and I are no different. We fail to come up. We fail to measure up to the standards of God. And when God saved you, he saved you not a dime's worth of difference than he saved the Apostle Paul. God saved you from not just what you were, but what you definitely would have been had it not been for his mercy and grace. All of us would agree that the moment the Lord saved us, we were not stationary. We were not frozen in time. We were in movement. We were moving along. And had we just continued without Christ, we would have continued to move along in the lifestyle that we had espoused, in the wickedness that we had come part of us. We would have continued in that. And though we may not have been as bad as the Apostle Paul, we had every opportunity and all likelihood that we would have been far worse than we were the moment God's grace arrested us. Thank God that if you're in Christ today, you're not what you were. It's covered under the blood. And I submit to you not just what we were, but what we most surely would have been was paid for by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad I don't wake up at night with nightmares about what I was before I got saved. But I could, if I could just have the curtain pulled back. If God would just reveal to me when he saved me as just a young boy, just a child almost, but what I could have and would have certainly begun to be and become had it not been for that mercy that arrested that vile, wretched sinner the moment he came to Christ. My past is not much different from that of the Apostle Paul. My future is not too much different from that of the Apostle Paul. I don't suppose that I'm going to write a lot of Bible. I don't suppose that I'm going to write letters to Timothy or anything like that. But I know this, at the end of the trail, there's the same heaven for me that there is for the Apostle Paul. I'm going to walk down the same street of gold that the Apostle Paul frequents. I'm going to be well known to him as he will be well known to me. Because in heaven we know as we are known. I believe that we're not going to share stories that would be the common one-up stories that we tell in this world on this side of the grave. Where I could hear your story and my story would then begin with an oh yeah. And then you'd listen to mine for a while and then you'd retort with your oh yeah. And back and forth and back and forth and back and forth we could go, moving the chess pieces of our imaginary life as we would, simply to show that you're nothing compared to me. I don't think that's the rhetoric of heaven. I think the rhetoric of heaven is all about the grace of the Lamb of God that loved us and saved us. I don't think Paul is going to be there to straighten me out. That no, you could never be the most wicked. That I don't think any of that rhetoric will be there. I think it'll all be thank him for the blood. You say, so what's your point? We're right here in Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 16, it's just kind of a snapshot, a picture, a pie piece of the life that the Apostle Paul has lived. You find him in the first few verses of this chapter journeying to Derbe. And when he gets there to Derbe and to Lystra and begins to preach, he finds this young man, Timothy, who's just green and just a young man who doesn't know much of anything. He, just for whatever reason, is that one that the Apostle Paul is going to pour his life into. But they move from town to town with names that you and I could not possibly recognize. If we were given a map, they long since have ceased to exist. We couldn't find them with any accuracy, with perhaps the exception of just one or two of the larger cities that remain to this day. There's not much here other than the fact that Paul is going from place to place. He's journeying and witnessing and ministering to the churches, and I've got to believe frustrated with just the agony of travel. Travel is always appealing to those who do not do much of it. For those who do much traveling, there is no grandeur, there is no beauty at all. It's just one place after another. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, I get on airplanes quite frequently, and I have learned over the years, I can always pick salesmen and sales ladies or salespeople that travel for a living. It doesn't take me long at all. There is no joy with sitting in first class. They're only there because they've got a million miles. They plop themselves down into the seat. They don't say anything to people around them. They usually order some type of heavy narcotic or alcohol to induce sleep. They sit back. They bark at the stewardesses and the stewards as they walk up and down the aisle. There's never really a happy moment. The only happy moment they share is when somebody sitting next to them says, "So what do you do for a living?" And then they transform into an angelic personage as they talk about how successful they are and how wonderful it is to travel. And when they're done with their story, the shades pull back over and the blankness is there again. It's just another day going from place to place. My beginning is not too far from that of the Apostle Paul's. I was a sinner like he was, and I did the best job I could do as a sinner like he did. I was making my way down that path to even worse things when the Lord interrupted the life and the journey I was on and transformed me by the power of His own shed blood on the cross of Calvary, saved my soul. I come from where Paul came from. One of these days in heaven, I'll be in the same heaven Paul is, and we'll share that with he and all of us who've trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission and payment of our sins. We'll be there by grace. We'll not have time to brag and boast about how good we were and how wonderful we became, because it is all grace, and without grace, we'd be exactly what we always have been. So my past is not what I'm going to preach to you about. I can simply say to you that, thank God, you are not what you once were if you've trusted Christ. And we could talk about heaven today, and that would be a joy, but that doesn't occupy my thoughts this morning either, because one day we all shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I'm not concerned with what you were. I'm not concerned with what you will be. I want to talk to you this morning about, are you all you can be? I think that's the place where our Christianity doesn't measure up with others such as the Apostle Paul. I think we falter and fail far more in the present tense than we did in the past tense, or we are planning on in the future tense. The hard part of Christianity is not praising God for what He did for me yesterday, nor is it thanking God for what is yet ahead for me. The hard part of my Christianity is today, right now, being what God would have me to be. As a matter of fact, I don't know that I faltered much in the past. I was a wretched sinner, and I was pretty good at it, and was getting better every day. The things that I lacked in my sinful and wretchedness they were coming on. I was learning. I was cultivating those latent talents that I had to be a vile, wretched sinner. What I'm going to be in the future, I don't have to do a lot of preparation for it, because He's going to change my vile body to be like unto His. And struggle for Christianity is right here. it's right here between these two hands today. The life that I now live, the Apostle Paul said, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This chapter 16 is just a glimpse into the life of the Apostle Paul. We could read it and almost become monotonous in the reading of what happened, because it's from one town and then another, and then okay, he was there and they didn't like him there, and there they threw him out, and there they yelled and caused an uproar, and there they put him in jail. And we could look at that and we could just go from event to event to event and recognize that in honesty, it's pretty much just the same old, same old. But it is Paul being, in the present tense, what God wanted Paul to be. Paul did not have a graduated chart to tell him whether he was doing really, really good or really, really bad, or whether he was making great progress, or whether perhaps he had gone backwards a little. He did not have a progress chart. He just, day by day, tried to find the will of God for his life and follow it to the best of his ability. I've got to believe that sometimes he second-guessed whether he had found the will of God or not. You say, how could? Same way you can when you don't get what you want. We all have this preconceived idea of, I'm going to live for God today. I'm going to do what I'm in church today. See me, God, here I am. I was here for Sunday school. Now then, can I get that raise? Now then, can you supply this need? We always like to kind of bend God's arm just a little bit with the life we live right now. Which shamefully probably would negate any progress that I did make, because now then I'm trying to barter with God, and that perhaps is the only reason I endeavored to do it right, was so I'd have some points. And if that's the case, then how deep is my spirituality? And oh, wretched man that I am, Paul said. I can't even trust when I do the things that would please the Lord, because very often they're done just out of vain show. Sometimes we stand and we sing and we mutter words and we get a big smile on our face so that other people will know that we really mean this. But down in the depths, I fear sometimes so much of it becomes just an automatic show. Just a mandatory compliance. This is the way Christians ought to live. This is what Christians ought to be. So let me make sure. Yep, I got it all down. I look exactly though. And all at once, if we're not careful, we become our worst dreaded enemy, which is hypocrisy in the present tense. Paul travels. You have to understand that Paul was not going to be well received no matter where he went. His reputation preceded him. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 9, in his unsaved condition, that he had desired letters from the chief priests that he might go to Damascus to the synagogues and might find those who were of this way, that he might bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem with every intent of putting them all to death. Paul the persecutor. Sergei Kordakov wrote a book years ago, back in the 60s, I suppose. It's when I read it. He had been a member of the Russian KGB, the secret police that had a job of squelching religious functions in the Soviet Union. I think the title of his book is called The Persecutor. He wrote in that book, and I read it as a teenager, and he talked about training for the Olympics. He was a massive human being. And as such, it gave him prominence in this secret agency of the Russian KGB. Their design was to infiltrate the community to find out who and what type of meetings and where those meetings were going to be. He talked about, in the early days, breaking into those meetings with just a handful of people and beating those people mercilessly until they all had to be taken to the hospital. He told the story of looking at the brutality and dealing with the thought of what he had become, an animal. Beating them with lead pipes until their skulls were fractured and arms and legs were broken. Taking women and beating them so that their faces would never be recognizable again. And somehow at the end of it all, realizing he had served Mother Russia. He told the story of breaking into one of those meetings. There was an elderly man, well into his 70s or 80s. And how he had premeditated that he was going to hurt this guy so he would never come back again. And he had beaten him mercilessly. They had to carry the old man unconscious to the hospital. He thought, the old man probably will die. I probably shouldn't have been as mean. Several weeks went by, several months, and there was another meeting set aside, another clandestine location, and they made their way and watched as people came, and sure enough, they allowed them to get started, and they allowed them to get into the whatever it was they were doing, and then they kicked in the doors, and in they went. And as he was beating those round about him, he saw an old man sitting in the chair. His arm was still in a sling and a cast. His face still was cut and stitched. His eyes were still blue and black. And he said it was the man I had beaten just a few weeks before. He said, I flew into a rage and I beat him again. Insulted that he had not taken my warning, he persisted, and I made every intent that he'll never do this ever again. This time when he left, the old man was unconscious, bleeding badly. You probably already know the story because several weeks later, he broke into another home. And barely recognizable to anybody else, but he knew him well. He was an old man with his teeth that had been knocked out of his head. The bones in his head now were permanently misaligned. His face was that putrid yellow-purple color that it becomes after so many bruises. He said the old man just looked at me and said that God loved me. He said, I turned and I ran and I left. But from that moment, he said, I knew I had to leave Russia. I knew I could never remain here in this country. I knew I could never be happy. Russia was the place of my birth. It was the only country I'd ever known. I had trained to be in the Olympics for my country. But I couldn't live here because I couldn't explain a God that didn't exist, who would cause an old man to take a beating over and over and over again because he loved a God I knew that didn't exist. He continued to train to move up the ladder to get the prying eyes of the Russians off of him while he trained to be a national champion. And one day, in order to further that training, he took a job on a Russian freighter so that he could work. And several weeks later, out of port, just off the coast of the Aleutian Islands in Alaska. He jumped into the icy, frigid waters and swam, I think it was 6 miles, to Alaska for one reason. And he said everybody in Russia knew that God lived in America. And I wanted to find God because I had seen him in the eyes of an old man. He trusted Christ as his Savior, became a preacher, wrote a book. I got to believe that the Apostle Paul somehow fit into that. And after he got saved, I can't imagine that a lot of people wanted to just congratulate him. I think that Paul struggled with what he had been, although it was gone. I think he looked forward to what he was going to be one day in heaven. But I think he chose that period of time in between to be everything he could be, to undo what he had been, and to somehow make it as though he were somehow worthy that God was going to do for him all he was going to do for him. In this passage, he makes the typical journey from place to place. But the Bible tells us in the early part of this chapter that while he's in Mysia, traveling down to Troas, there's a little difficulty in what to do, clarity about where to go now and how to accomplish it. And the Apostle Paul tells us in verse number 9 that in the night season, in his dream, in his sleep, there appeared a vision. And he saw a man of Macedonia. And the man of Macedonia said, "Can you come and help us?" I love the next few words. He said, "Immediately." Immediately, we're getting ready to go. We're ready to travel. We're endeavoring to go into Macedonia. Notice, if you will, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach to them. Paul took it as a purpose from God, direction of how to spend the time that I have now, this little time period that is wedged in between, thank God, what I never will be again, and thank God, what one day I will be for all of eternity. But wedged into that is an opportunity. You know the story. Paul sees this Macedonian man, and they travel to Macedonia. Why wouldn't you? You got to believe that they're thinking, boy, here it is. This is it. We've come to find this individual who's been praying and seeking God. And our whole purpose here is to help this man. And if you don't remember the story, the Macedonian man that they meet turns out to be a woman who's not from Macedonia. She's Lydia, the seller of purple. And she comes and Paul speaks to her the words of everlasting life, and she becomes a convert. I got to believe Paul went home that day for lunch and said, "Now wait a minute." I got to believe that she said, "Thank you, Paul, for coming. Thank you for giving the gospel to me and my household. Thank you for being the blessing to us. Thank you for helping us now to..." There's new names written down in glory, and it's ours. "Thank you for coming to help us." And Paul probably pulled on his chin whiskers and said, "Yeah, thanks a lot. But that's not the reason I came." The Macedonian man turned out to be a woman who wasn't from Macedonia. But not to worry, there's still time. And so as he journeys from this woman who became a great undergirding for the ministry, she helped them in every aspect. I mentioned Wednesday night, there's that word purple we looked at. We talked about studying scripture sometimes just with colors, and we found that purple was a very rare color because it was very difficult to find the sea animals that secreted the stuff that was necessary that turned that deep purple of those garments, making it very, very expensive. So that purple became the attire of kings and very few else. And this lady's a seller of purple. She's wealthy. But she's not the Macedonian man. But I'm sure the Apostle Paul said in his prayer that evening, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to have a part in this blessed lady's coming to Christ. Thank you for her family's conversion. Lord, what a joy it is that she has a desire to serve you. God, thank you for using us. Thank you for allowing us. Lord, I must have got the vision mixed up. And the Lord said, no, you didn't get it mixed up. So the next day, Paul continued his journey looking for the Macedonian man. He must have expected, I'm going to go around a corner and there he'll be. I'm going to find my way into some place. He's going to see me. He's going to approach me. He's going to say, hey, I'm the one that's begging God for somebody to come and help me. And so Paul went on his way. And on the next day, he meets another Macedonian man who's not a man. Another woman. But this woman, like so many others, was crazy. She's just cuckoo. She's running around. She's got a spirit of divination and she's soothsaying and she's got some managers there. This is the Hollywood crowd. You understand? Same crowd. They're just in Los Angeles now. They're all half crazy and demonic. And somebody else is making all the money. And they're using this woman as a means to an end. They're using this woman to profit themselves. And when she encounters the Apostle Paul, she says everything that's right. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. The Bible said this she did for many days. How many of you ever had a friend that you didn't really ask for that hung around for many days? I got to believe every morning when they left the house, they would look out the Venetian blinds. It's very close to Venice. They would search to see, is she, I don't think she's here. I think we missed. Let's go. It's 4:00 in the morning. I think we're all right. And I think they'd gather up the scrolls and they'd head out the door quietly and they'd get down the street, maybe just a few blocks and all at once. These men are the servants of the Most High God. And they, would you please shut up? She gets saved. She turns to God. God sets her free. And Paul says, okay, maybe the Macedonian man thought he was a Macedonian man, but actually she was just cuckoo. But no, that wasn't a Macedonian man. Ah, but tomorrow's another day. And tomorrow they got up, I believe, and they put on their best suits. Put on their white shirts with French cuffs and put on their cufflinks. You say, why? It's going to be a big day today. The man of Macedonia. We've seen the crazy woman. We've converted the higher establishment of the... Today's the day. And they headed out. And before they get too far, here come the guys that had used this crazy woman as a means to their income. And they filed a complaint with the city. They've had a license to conduct business. And you've destroyed our business. And now at once... they're going to go to jail. And they're going to get beaten. And they're beaten mercilessly. And their feet and hands are put in the stocks. As far as we know, they're beaten most all that day. They're thrust into the innermost prison. The place where most people never come out. And it's all over. They're hurt. They're wounded. Their bodies are broken. And they still have never seen the Macedonian man. And Paul says, well, this could be the end. This could be all she wrote. I fought a good fight. I finished. Well, maybe I haven't finished my course, but I fought a good fight. And Timothy, just hang on. And fellas, Silas, we're gonna get it. Maybe we're. Paul and Silas sat there, and somewhere around midnight, when the pain of their wounds had become greater than they could bear, and most normal human beings would have slipped off into delirium and cursing and swearing, Paul began to sing. That was an unusual thing in the prison. Very unusual in the innermost prison. Silas realized he's gone over the edge. He has lost it. Silas began to try and move away from him, because you never know what a crazy man will do. But Silas is in the stocks too. And he continues to sing. And finally, Silas has had enough of it. And he said, "Hey, shut up. Look at where we are. Don't you see we've served the Lord? We've been faithful. I left my family. I've traveled all this way with you. I've tried to encourage you when you were discouraged. I've prayed with you and for you. We've asked God. We came here to find somebody, and we just found two crazy women. I suppose you still believe this is the will of God." I think Paul said, "No, this is now. And this is the only time we can be all we can be for God. Because the past has been altered by the grace of God. And the future has been fixed by the mercy of God. And all we've got with which we can serve God is now." And he started back into his singing. Silas, I think, probably figured, what's the use? He's lost it, and started singing along. And at midnight, they sang. And I think Paul, somewhere in the midst of that, started to giggle, which is not usual for a grown man who's lived the life of a murderer. But he began to giggle, and I think somewhere along the way, Silas said, "What are you laughing about?" And this is Rick Sal's version, so forgive me, but it's a good one. And then Paul said, "You know that guard that locked us up in here? I was just thinking, he looked awful familiar to me. I could swear I'd seen him somewhere before." "Nah, we've never been here before. These guys are crazy. They're going to beat us to death. And he continued. And I think Paul somewhere said, "Oh yeah, yeah. That's the guy I saw who said, 'Come over and help us.'" Silas, he doesn't even know he needs help. And he doesn't even know we've come to help him. And Silas said, being the good Baptist deacon that he was, "And now he'll never know, because we're going to be dead pretty quick." About that time, the prison began to shake. And the ground began to move, and the chains began to clatter. And then it got greater magnitude, and then the dust began to fly and falter, and then men began to scream. And all at once it stopped. And Paul said, "Well, I'll be." And Silas said, "What in the world are you talking about?" He held his hands up and said, "I'll be free. My chains are gone. The stocks are open. Timothy, we're free men." And just about that moment, a guard sprang through the door and pulled his sword to take his own life. And Paul said, "Do thyself no harm. You're the reason we're here." And before the night was over, that Philippian jailer had taken those broken-bodied men home with him and had bathed the wounds that he'd helped to inflict. You say, how do you know he was the Macedonian man? The Bible said a church started in his home, for crying out loud. Somewhere this man had moved up the ranks and felt the emptiness that came with nothing but prestige. He had it all and yet had nothing. He worried about his children, that they would grow up and become just like their father, with a good, well-paying job, but with no peace. And now everything had changed as he bathes the wounds of these men. By the way, Paul one day would write a letter to the Philippian church, which I believe with all my heart started in the home of a jailer who had no peace with God, whose path would never have crossed with the Apostle Paul had it not been for the divine providence of an almighty God who said, "I've got to get you to him so you can help him." And God had charted the path on his divine map. They had gone from place to place. They had been faithful to witness to Lydia, and they had been faithful to witness to the crazy woman, and they had been faithful and gotten locked up in jail. And then God said, "Okay, here's where I wanted you to be." You say, what is that? That's a wonderful story that has nothing to do with Paul, what Paul was at one time, because he would no longer ever be what he once was because of the grace and mercy of God. And while it doesn't necessarily affect his future, because we know that one day he'll be everything that God ever intended him to be, somehow it magnifies that spot of time that God's given to you and God's given to me. That wondrous time by the grace of God that we call today, now. The only time we are assured of. It is so valuable that we measure it not by hours, not by minutes, but by seconds. Something within us tells us this is where all life will take place. This is where all accomplishments will be made. This is where all that's done for Christ will be done. Those seconds are passing. May I submit to you, I'm very much like the Apostle Paul, in that my past is my past, and it's under the blood. Very much like the Apostle Paul in the future, because I'm going to live on the same street of gold in a mansion that Paul lives in. The distinction is the life that I now live. Paul said, "The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I'm not interested in what you were before you got saved. I'll listen, and sometimes it makes for great testimonies. We could all talk about where we're going to be 10 seconds after the rapture. But I submit to you the greatest time that God has allotted to the life we've been allowed to live is now. It's the only time that has any possibility of productivity. It is the only time that is completely and totally at our discretion. Do with it what you want. It's the only time that I can be assured there's the possibility of accomplishing things bigger and well beyond me. Can I ask you a question? Did you ever meet a Macedonian man? Your Macedonian man. Maybe it was a Macedonian woman. Maybe it was somebody you worked with. Maybe it was somebody that lived on the same street you live on. Maybe it was somebody you just passed in the grocery store aisle. Maybe it was the one who punched the buttons and slid the merchandise over the scanner and gave you the total. Maybe it was the young man pushing in that long line of endless shopping carts. Maybe he or she was the one last night who said, "Oh God, I need some help. And God, I need it now." And God said, "I've got somebody living now. I've got somebody right there in that now. I'll send them to you." And I submit to you the success of the Christian life, or sadly the failure, it's not in what happened yesterday. It has nothing to do with what's going to happen tomorrow. It's with now. It's today. Paul's life, not too much different than mine. I was a wretched, vile sinner worthy of hell. Paul's future, not too different from mine. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The thing that makes Paul what Paul was, and the thing that makes him so different from us, was his now. Let me ask you a question this morning while we bow our heads. I'm not interested in how sordid a past you had. I'm not interested in how unworthy you were or find yourself to be of the grace and mercy of God. I don't care how many times your life turned upside down. That was then. And I'm thankful for where you and I are all going to be one day. I long for it. It'll be the perfect ending to a perfect story of redemption. But that's not what I'm preaching about this morning. If this is the only now you have, you measure your Christian life for me. If your now plays out in 5 minutes, in 5 minutes, if you cross that threshold between the living and the dead, if in 5 minutes you can hear the heavens reverberate, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Before you draw that breath of relief and joy, let me ask you how you did with now. Today. This time. Nobody lives yesterday. Nobody lives tomorrow. All of us live today. Now. Measure your life. Your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. By what you do now.